I'd like you to do is stand with me, take your Bibles in your hands. The title of today's message is Why Believers Doubt and How to Overcome It. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 7, verse 18 to 23. This is a truly amazing passage to me. And it's very encouraging. Oh, Steve. See, Steve, that's why I said. Steve, we just want to give you one quick announcement. Steve really kind of had a miracle in his life. We've been praying for he and his wife to have a baby. And they have been trying, but he is now expecting twins. She is now expecting twins. So,
yeah. So. It's all going away. No offense. We're going to be twins soon.
So he's going to have two little babes. Thank you, man. We'll be praying for you. Steve, you see why I tell you to, like, ask me? I'm telling you, man, when I preach, I'm in a zone. I'm in a zone of zones. I forget about everything. It's me and God, I'm telling you. It's like, it's zone. Okay. Why believers doubt and how to overcome it. The 18th verse of Luke chapter 7, it tells us, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they asked and said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Our Holy Father, Lord, when we're honest before you, we... Lord God, no, there's times where we have had doubts, and some may be standing here today, Lord God, and some may be filled with doubt, some may have, Lord God, a little doubt. Lord God, bless those who have no doubt. You've brought them to that glorious place of just solid and true faith. But Lord God, in our flesh, we struggle at times. And Lord God, today, Lord, reveal to our hearts how doubt can be eliminated through your revelation, through your Son, through your Spirit. I pray, Lord God, today would be, Lord, just a giant step in all of our faith as we will leave this place. And, Lord, we'll leave those doubts in the chairs we're sitting in, and we'll go on with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, be seated again. Why believers doubt and how to overcome it. And listen, John the Baptist doubted. Okay, this is just an amazing passage. Now, I want to have you just look at Luke chapter 9, 23 to 24 with me. There's this guy, and he's got a son who's possessed. Demon's doing terrible things to the kid, throws him into the water and tries to drown him, throws him into a fire and tries to burn him. The apostles try to cast out the demon, and they can't. So the guy comes to Jesus, and he asks if he could help him. And I want you to see what Jesus says here. So Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Okay. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help my unbelief." And what I want you to see here is this guy, and what a great statement, he has belief mixed with unbelief. And when you have belief mixed with unbelief, what is that? That's doubt. Doubt is not pure unbelief, and doubt is not pure faith. It is a combination of belief and unbelief. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever suffered from that? And how many of you are just lying right now? I'll tell you, that's the way I started my Christian walk. Let me just say something to you here. It is a great way to start. It is a bad way to finish. I don't have those doubts anymore. But I had lots of doubts when I first came to the Lord. It is a great way to start, and it is a bad way to finish. It is a combination, again, of unbelief and faith. Unbelief and faith, and you see that little guy in the middle? That's Mr. Doubt. Okay? It's not full faith, and it's not full unbelief. It's a cocktail. It's a cocktail of faith and unbelief that is going on in our minds, in our souls, in our spirits. And again, it is not fully faith. It is not fully unbelief. It is called doubt. And it is, let me tell you, it is unique to believers. Unbelievers, okay, don't deal with this. It is unique to believers, especially young believers. Immature believers. You know, immature believers are people, they walk with the Lord for a long time, but they never grow. It is also true of people going through times of tragedy. We, at times, will suffer with this thing called doubt. Again, not full belief and not full unbelief. And it's a combination, a partial, it's partial. And that is what this man, now watch this, this man, this is what Jesus said about this man, John the Baptist. This is the greatest thing ever said about a human being. He said this, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." He is the greatest prophet. He is the greatest man. He's greater than Muhammad Ali, who used to think he was the greatest. And he's struggling with doubt. He's wondering if Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, imagine if John is struggling, right? This is John, who when he saw Jesus, he pointed at him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." This is John that when he baptized Jesus, the Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove, and John, they heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son of whom I am well pleased." This is John who said the words, "He must become greater and I must become less." And this is John who is having doubts. I mean, I don't know, man, that you scratch your head when you read. I mean, this is amazing. This is the greatest man of God who had walked the earth up until that time of Jesus, and he's having doubt. Now, I just want to tell you, I've thought about this. If I was going to invent a religion, and I was going to write a book about the religion. Let's say we decide we're going to invent a new religion here at Living Word Community Church. I'm going to go to all the key people at Living Word Community Church, and I'm going to write the book. I'm going to pen the book on them. I would not talk about their sins, and I certainly wouldn't talk about my sins. If I want all these people to believe that they want us, that we want them to follow us, I wouldn't tell anybody about the sins of Tony or the sins of Sam or the sins of Sue, right? I wouldn't tell them about any of their sins, and I wouldn't certainly tell them about my sins. That's one of the strongest arguments for the Bible being the Word of God. It's complete honesty and integrity. All these great heroes of the Bible sinned. They struggled. They fell short. In fact, the honesty of the great men and women of faith in the Scriptures who at times doubted. Look at Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's called the father of the faithful in Romans chapter 4. God says to him, "Abraham, look up at the stars. You're going to have a son and you're going to have descendants. And they're going to be like the stars of the sky." And what did Abraham do? Didn't believe God, didn't trust God. Instead, his wife, Sarah, gives him her concubine, Hagar. She conceives and brings forth a son, Ishmael. See all that trouble in the Middle East? That's where it started. I want you to say, that's where it started. Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab tribes of the Middle East. And he's in opposition to the son of promise who comes later. But here's the father of the faithful. And then his wife Sarah. The Lord comes and is meeting, he's meeting with Abraham. He's got two angels with him. And the Lord says to Abraham, "Your wife Sarah is going to conceive." Now she's old. She's old. I mean, she's like really, really old. And he says, "Your wife is going to conceive and have a child." And Sarah's eavesdropping. Like she's like behind the curtain. You ever see women? They do that really well. They're like, "What?" And so when Sarah hears the Lord saying, she's going to have a child, she starts laughing. And you know what the Lord said to her? Sarah, you were laughing. You know what Sarah said? She goes, no, I'm not. And he said, yes, you were. You ever say, that's a great dialogue. Moses, the lawgiver, right? He's the biggest personality in the Old Testament. When God calls him, right? He says, I'm going to send you. You're going to be my messenger. You're going to be the leader who's going to liberate the people of Israel. He says, who am I? Who am I? He goes, you're going to send me. Who shall I tell them that sent me? He's saying, you know, boy, they're going to reject me. And then he says, oh, you know, Lord, just I can't talk well. And then he says, Lord, send someone else. He's having doubts. You come to the New Testament, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when the angel appeared to him and he said, you're going to have a son. He was old too, right? His wife was old. Two old people. And he didn't believe. He said to the angel, how can this be? He's doubting. And the angel made sure he wasn't going to be able to talk for a while to teach him a lesson. He shut up his mouth until John was born. Now you come in the New Testament to the apostles, right? How about them? Did they ever doubt? Ever? Did you ever see, the story of Jesus walking on the water and calling Peter to him is the picture of the apostles. You're going to see this. Peter's coming to Jesus, right? He has faith. Let me tell you, he had to have some faith to be able to walk on water, right? Anybody here walk on water, right? He had to have faith to do that. And he's walking towards Jesus, and all of a sudden he starts to doubt, right? And he starts to sink, and the Lord reaches out his hand, and Jesus says to him, you of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And there it is right there. See, he has faith, but the faith is mixed with doubt. It's this combination, right, of unbelief and faith. And it's basically manifesting itself in doubt. And again, this is characteristic of believers. Immature believers. Believers who have not been growing in grace. And believers who are going through tragedy. And when you think of doubt, which apostle always comes to mind? And we pick on him. We don't realize the rest of them were as bad as Thomas. Right? And the Lord has been raised from the dead, and he appears, and Thomas isn't there. He appears to the disciples and the apostles, and Thomas is somewhere else. And then the apostles, they meet up with Thomas, and they said, the Lord has appeared to us. And what does Thomas say? He says, I won't believe that unless I see the holes in his hands, and I get a chance to stick my finger in his side. That's like really gross, Thomas. Not only are you like filled with doubt, by the way, he never did that. The artist Rembrandt, he portrayed, that never happened. Because as soon as the Lord appeared to him, Thomas recognized it was Lord. He said, Lord, my God, my Lord, my God. But Thomas doubted. And here's a passage. This passage like blows my mind. After Jesus' death and then his resurrection, they're standing there. And it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. I mean, are you kidding me? He's right there in front of them. Now, again, doubt is not unbelief, and doubt is not pure belief. Doubt is a mixture of belief and unbelief. And it, again, is very common to believers. It can be temporary and should be temporary. It can last for a long time and do real damage to your relationship and just the blessings of this life. It can be permanent. And it also can be deadly. But it is not purely unbelief, nor is it pure faith. So, coming back to John. So John, in verse 18 and 19, his disciples come to him, and they are telling him about all the wonders Jesus is doing. And he says to them, I want you two to go back, and I want you to ask Jesus, if he is the coming one. The word there is erkomos. And what it means is the promise. When it comes from Psalm 118 and Psalm 40, it is the one who has been promised. It is the one who has been prophesied. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus. Is Jesus the one who the prophets have predicted is to come? Now, I want to ask you a question. Why does God pre-announce, okay, his son? He pre-announces his birth, his birthplace. He pre-announces his life that he was going to live. Pre-announces, you know, his enemies. He pre-announces his teachings. He pre-announces his miracles, his death, his resurrection. All those things. Why does God pre-announce the coming of his son? Well, it was for us, so that we could know whether when a person comes and says they are the Messiah, the Christ, God in the form of man, you know, the Savior of mankind, when a person, and there's a lot of people walking the earth right now who are saying that they're the Christ. We had a guy one time, came right to the church here, and he starts quoting scripture and everything, and I looked at him and I said, well, who do you say the Son of Man is? And he says, for he who has seen me has seen the Father. So I'm thinking, oh, you know, you believe he's God. No, he said, I am the Son of Man. So the question that I asked him was, right, were you born in Bethlehem? Did you flee to Egypt? Did you eventually come up to Nazareth and grow up in Nazareth? Right, are you going to be crucified? And when they crucify you, are they going to divide your garments and they're going to cast? I mean, it's the test. So that when somebody comes along and they say that they are the Christ, that they are Messiah, we can test it to see. So John is questioning, Are you the Ekomos? Are you the Messiah? The one who is fulfilling all these prophecies? So John is in a place of doubt. So the message today, why believers doubt and how to overcome it. And I'm going to focus on really four things in the outline. And that is, doubt comes from personal tragedy. Doubt comes from popular influence. Doubt comes from incomplete revelation. And doubt comes from wrong expectations. And if you are doubting today, I can guarantee that one of these four things or more are in your life. I can guarantee that. So the first is personal tragedy. Where is John in this story? He's in jail, right? He's in the prison of Makarios, down at the Dead Sea. And he's locked up there. Why is he in jail? Right. He's in jail for being righteous. He didn't commit any crime. He's in jail for being holy. He's in jail for being faithful. He's in jail for being obedient. That is why John is in jail. Now, let me just explain this to you. Personal tragedy. When you're living right, you're living right. You're right with God. You're walking with God. You're obedient with God. And all of a sudden, you experience personal tragedy. Well, you start wondering, right? You start doubting. As a pastor, I deal with this stuff every week. So here is John, and he is obedient and he is faithful, and he's experiencing tragedy, and he's saying, "Why is this happening to me? Me? I'm righteous. I'm obeying God. I'm doing exactly what He told me to do." So what exactly did he do? Well, in Matthew chapter 14, 3 through 5, it says, for Herod, now this is Herod Antipas, this is the son of Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was born and killed all the babies of Bethlehem. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Now Herodias was Herod Antipas' brother Philip, that was his wife. And Herod Antipas went down to Rome, where Philip lived, with Herodias, and he seduced her. And she divorced her husband and came and was living with him. And here, make it a little worse, she's not only his brother's wife, she's his niece. I just want you to get a picture. This would be unbelievable. This would be a great soap opera, right? Would somebody get the pen out? What a great soap opera. I mean, it's like the world, you know, overturned, you know, or unturned, you know. So here he is. He's committed seduction. He's committing adultery. He's committing incest. Isn't that like when you commit one sin, you kill a whole bunch at the same time? I mean, if you're going to do it, that's the way to do it. Get it over real quick, right? Don't stretch it out for a long period of time. And then he's about to commit murder. So John, right, look at the passage. John goes and he says, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now you read that, and you read that passage, if you're really reading it and you get the gist of the Greek, he didn't just say, right, it is not lawful for you to have her. He said, it is not lawful for you to have her. I want to tell you that. If you're committing adultery, it's not lawful for you to be doing that. You're fornicating? It's not lawful for you to be doing that. You're cheating? It's not lawful for you to be doing that. You know what I mean? That's John came, and right here's this man. He has this imaginary temporary power. And so what he does in verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, right, he's a politician, so he's kind of caught with popular opinion because people thought that John was a great prophet. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So John's in jail for doing what's right. He's in jail for preaching the word. He's in jail for doing exactly what God has told him to do. And so he's in jail and he's scratching his head and he's saying, why? Why am I, I'm reaping what I have not sown? Remember the thieves on the cross? Watch this. The one thief looks at Jesus and he starts to rail on Jesus. Right, if you're the Son of God, why don't you get us down from here? The other thief, he looks at him, what does he say? He says, we're getting what we deserve. Notice he didn't have any expectations. He wasn't living right. Like when you're living sinfully, if you're really honest, and you know you have a whole lot of garbage coming upon your life, you start having problems, financial problems, you start having marital problems, you start having all kinds of. If you're not living right, that's expected. You're just reaping what you're sown. And outside of Christianity, you know, philosophers, and you can find that in karma, you know, just all these different, you know, by the way, I don't believe in Hinduism, pantheism, but there's a truth in that. You know, it's the boomerang effect. You reap what you sow. But when you're living right, and you're doing everything right, and you're obeying God, and this is happening, you're wondering what's going on. So John sends his two disciples to Jesus. Why does he send two disciples? Anybody? Right, because, yeah, a testimony, right? You always have to collect, you have to make sure that you verify, okay, according to the scriptures, you verify that the truth is verified by two or more witnesses. Okay, so he sends his two witnesses, and, you know, they say to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, I want to just tell you a little something here. The Jewish concept in the time of Jesus saw the Messiah as coming as a lion. They saw him coming as the conqueror. They saw him as the one who would be coming, and he was the ferocious lion of Judah who would destroy the enemies of Israel and set up the eternal kingdom. He would come and he would pour out wrath. So here is John, and he's looking and saying, why isn't Jesus destroying the Romans? Why isn't he destroying the apostate religious leaders? Why isn't he setting up his kingdom? Why isn't he knocking off Herod? And John had this concept that Messiah would come and establish the kingdom. And in Matthew 3:11-12, you really get a picture of this personality. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. The Holy Spirit in what? Fire. And his winnowing fan, that's a pitchfork, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Notice, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's a man of fire. He preaches fire and brimstone. He is proclaiming judgment. Not a lot of mercy in John's message, right? It's a message of wrath. It's a message of judgment. So here's the picture. John is waiting for the Lion of Judah to come and destroy the Romans and establish the kingdom and bring in the era of prosperity, wealth, and peace, the millennial kingdom. Now, understand, John, his theology is half right. He's half right here. But he's kind of got the cart before the horse. So see, John is looking for the lion, and he can't understand he's got a lamb. John wanted the lion to come and spill Roman blood. Instead, he got the lamb who was spilling his own blood. John, he was looking for the lion who would conquer the Romans with wrath. Instead, he got the lamb who would conquer men's hearts with love. And this is confusing to him. He can't understand it. See, his theology is a little messed up. He's kind of got it backwards. And let me just say this. If your theology is messed up, If you've got your theology backwards, if you're missing key doctrines, if you know there are things that you don't have in place that are revealed in the Word, when tragedy hits, you're going to doubt. I want to assure you of that. If your theology is not sound and good and in accordance with the way it is revealed in the Scriptures, when tragedy hits, you're going to doubt. Now, here's the key. John in his doubt, where did he turn? Did he just keep it inside to himself? Like a lot of people, they just keep it inside to themselves, and it eats away at you like a cancer. It metastasizes. Now, where did John turn with his doubt? Yeah, he went to the source, right? He went right to Jesus. And he sought the answer from Jesus. So again, he sends these two witnesses to confirm it, and they come, and you know, they ask him, and in your doubts, you need to come to the Word of God. In your doubts, you need to come to wise men and women of God who know the Word of God, because there are answers to the things that you're struggling with. And if you keep it to yourself, let me tell you, it will eat away at you. So the first key thing is doubt comes because of personal tragedy. Second thing, doubt comes because of popular influence. John is somewhat of a victim of the kind of the current misconceptions of the culture about Messiah. See, there's what is called here, it is pop theology. This was popular theology. You hear pop psychology? Okay, you have pop psychology, you know, you also have pop theology, you have pop culture. You know what the problem with pop things is? They pop in and then they pop out. So you have this pop theology, and by the way, we're surrounded by a lot of pop theology today. It's just like, where did this come from? Where did this come? Where did this come? So this just kind of popped in to the Jewish community. So they created this image of Messiah again, and what he would be, and what he would do, and what he would say, and it permeated the culture. They would come, he's going to wipe out Israel's enemies. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to create a welfare state where, you know, just God is just going to pour out the blessings on everybody. He's going to destroy the idolaters. He's going to destroy the immortal, the immoral. He's going to destroy the Gentiles. I want to just bring you back to a guy we talked about a couple weeks ago, the centurion, right? Jesus said to the centurion, I have not seen greater faith in all of Israel than in him. Why? Why did he have greater faith even than John the Baptist? This man didn't doubt. He had greater faith than the apostles. Why did he have greater faith than so many others? Listen to this. Because he was not a part of the culture. He was not a part of their culture. Right? Their culture was looking for a Messiah who would come and wipe out the Gentiles. And this man was not a part of the culture. What this man saw was, well, he sees Jesus. He sees the man Jesus, and he sees him healing people. He sees him healing the blind. He sees him cleansing the people from leprosy. He hears about him raising the dead. He hears his teachings on love and you know, loving your enemies and going the second mile and doing unto others what you would like them to do to you. He's hearing all of that. So he's not a part of the culture. So it's just easy for him to come and put his faith in Jesus. The cultural concept in the time of Jesus was that Messiah would come, he would destroy the enemies of Israel, he would sit upon his throne, he would rule with an iron scepter over all the nations, and the Jewish people could not figure out, why doesn't he knock off the Romans? He's doing all these miracles. Why doesn't he just knock off the Romans? Why doesn't he knock off Herod? Why is he constantly victimized by the religious leaders? Why doesn't he just establish his kingdom? Instead of going around and teaching about love, and teaching about loving your enemies, and teaching about forgiving people, why doesn't he just do that? And I want to show you here how entrenched this theology is in their minds. Watch this. This is how entrenched this theology is. Jesus is crucified. He is raised from the dead. And now he's going to be ascending into heaven. There are the apostles before him. What do they ask him? You know, they ask him, when are you going to establish the kingdom? Again, they don't get it. They were buying into popular opinion, to these false ideas. When you buy in to false ideas about Jesus, you are set up for major disappointment in your lives. I want to show you one of the most influential pop ideas today in the church is this. Get rich with God. By the way, they dominate the airwaves. They dominate the Christian stations. They dominate Christian TV. And their message, let me tell you, their message is health and wealth. Their message is that God, his whole purpose is to make you happy. Can you show me anywhere in Scripture, anywhere, I dare anybody, show me in Scripture where it says that God's purpose is to make you happy? There is passages that say there is great joy in the Lord. There are passages that say that we should be living in the shalom, peace of God. You know what those things are? They're a byproduct of living a holy life. They're a byproduct of being conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So these guys, they come along and they're telling you, well, you know what? It's God's purpose that you be happy. It's God's purpose that you be healthy. It's God's purpose that you be successful. And I say, I watch the people who buy into this. And when the crap hits the fan in their lives, their faith is shattered. When the crap hits the fan in their life, suddenly there's doubt and they're doubting God. I have one woman, she says to me, this is a woman who comes here on occasion, and I know she's just infatuated by these people. So the crap hits the fan in her life. You know what she says to me? I don't believe in God anymore. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. You know, it's because she has believed a lie. These guys do such a disservice, such evil into the lives of people by teaching this stuff. So you've built your life on a bunch of false hopes, on a bunch of false doctrines, and all of a sudden you got financial problems. You've got physical tragedy. Maybe you experienced death in your family. And all of a sudden, you're doubting God. Let me just say this to you. I hear people say, well, I'm angry at God. I have never been angry at God. I'm going to say this. I have never, ever, 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 since the day I've been walking with him for 33, I've never been angry. Has he given everything I want? No. Has he brought trials and tribulations into my life? Yeah. You know where the angry at God thing comes from? You've built your life on a bunch of false doctrines. You've built your life on a number of false. Let me show you the danger of this. This is Peter, who is, again, bought into the pop culture of the time. Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 23. From that time on, Jesus began to show, here's revelation, true pure revelation from the Lord. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter, watch this. You talk about the audacity. Peter took him aside. You don't take the King of Kings aside. He takes you aside. You don't take the Creator of the universe aside. He takes you aside. You talk about pride and arrogance here. So he says, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. How about that to wake you up? That'll wake you up in the morning, boy. Calls you Satan. He's in opposition to Jesus. And then notice what he says, and this is the key. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. See, he's adopted the pop psychology of man instead of the theology of God. By the way, Peter crashed. Still had faith, and the Lord rebuilt him. I'll show you somebody where destruction came because of them buying into the pop psychology of the time, Judas. Right? Judas is an example of somebody who was influenced by the culture and not influenced by God. He is influenced by the pop culture theology instead of true sound doctrine of the Lord. He had a concept of the Messiah that when the Messiah would come, he would establish his kingdom. He would establish that eternal kingdom. By the way, again, that's coming one day. that he would take those who were his princes and he would appoint them to these great positions, and they would have fame and they would have fortune and they would have power. He was a very ambitious guy. You know, he reminds me of people who follow Jesus for what they can get instead of following him to glorify him. Churches are filled with people who are following Jesus. They're following him for what they can get out of him instead of following him because he's the King of Kings and the way to eternal life. So Judas is following the Lord to see what he can get. And all of a sudden, things start to fall apart. So what does Judas do? Right, remember, he starts dipping into the money bag. Hey, he's ambitious. Let me see what I can get out of this. If I'm not going to be appointed that a prince of the kingdom, let me just see what I can get. And things start to deteriorate more. Let me see if I can make some dough on this. And he goes, right, and he arranges. He's going to get 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Things really fall apart. What does Judas do? He hangs himself. When you build your life on false theology, on false doctrine, and again, the crap hits the fan, right? You got nowhere to turn. You crumble. Look at the great proverb. There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. And you can believe that wrong sincerely. You can believe that lie completely. But if the lie is a lie, and I don't care how much you believe in it or how sincere you are, it's a lie. See, we build our lives. We build our lives, folks, brick by brick. And each brick, again, is a key essential doctrine in the Scriptures. It is doctrine about who God is. It is doctrine about what God has said. And it is doctrine about what God has done and will do. And each time we commit ourselves in faith to one of those doctrines, we put another key brick in our house. When you are constructing a house built upon pop theology, false teachings, guarantees of health and wealth and happiness, again, when all of a sudden the tribulation or trial comes, you crumble. Sound doctrine. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the key thing. Right? Not popular influence. Not pop theology. It is sound doctrine. But he says there's a time coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. Notice, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You know, here's the problem when you have itchy ears and the false teacher or the false prophet comes along and they start to whisper into your ear. The problem is, you see, there's germs coming from their mouth and you get an ear infection. And then the ear infection works its way down through the ear canal into the brain, and now you've got brain damage. And then it works its way down through the spinal cord to your heart. And now you've got a heart infection and heart damage. And then it spreads to your whole being. And it could kill you. It could kill you. The key to standing against pop theology is sound doctrine. It's the Word of God. Number three, doubt comes because of incomplete revelation. John here is doubting because he needs more revelation. And he didn't, again, fully grasp that Messiah had to come and Messiah had to die and Messiah had to be raised from the dead. And then Messiah would pour out his spirit and he would set up a church primarily of Gentiles for 2,000 or so years. And then Messiah would come back. And then he would establish his kingdom, and that kingdom would go on. But John didn't have all the revelation, so he needed more revelation. Remember these two guys on the road to Emmaus, right? They're Jesus' disciples, and all of a sudden Jesus is walking along with them. It's the night, right? It's the night after the resurrection, and they're walking along, and they don't recognize that it's Jesus. And I think there's reasons why they didn't recognize. Jesus had his hood on. I believe they were walking towards the sun, the road to Emmaus at sunset, and so they don't recognize it's Jesus, and he's talking to them, and starts asking them questions, and they start telling him about, you know, Jesus, and he died, and it's kind of over, and they just don't understand. They need more revelation. So what does Jesus give them? He gave them more revelation. Right? What does it tell us in the passage? Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, concerning. Well, he went through the Tanakh. He went through the Old Testament and he showed he is the Messiah from chapter to chapter, from Genesis to Malachi, over and over again, all the prophecies. He shows them that. And then when he broke the bread, all of a sudden they saw it, they believed. They needed more revelation. So here is John, and John is in prison, and he's wondering, what's going on? And John, if I could be there with you, John, here, Matthew 24. John, look through Matthew 24. John, 1st and 2nd Peter. You know, John, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. John, here, 1st and 2nd, also all I have to do is give him that. What's the problem? He didn't have the New Testament. Now, we have the New Testament, and we have the Old Testament, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Why do we doubt? Right? It just doesn't make sense. It's like John didn't have what we have. You know, when Jesus said he was the greatest man, and then he said, but those in the kingdom of God will be greater than him. We'll talk about this next week with you. We have a greater advantage than John had. Because we have the complete revelation of God. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the anointing of God that helps us to understand the Word. Now, why do believers struggle? I want to share this with you for a few minutes. Watch this. First of all, because they lack revelation because they lack the Spirit. I'm talking here about unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I mean, there are people in the church, there are people here today who have not received Jesus Christ into their heart as Lord and Savior. They have not received the Spirit of God. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God. And maybe you're sitting here today and saying, man, I don't get this because you don't have the Spirit to teach you. And that's very simple. Essentially, you need the Spirit is the key that opens up the mysteries of the Scriptures. So you may say, you know what, I prayed the prayer once, or you know, you've gone through some religious ceremony, but have you truly taken Jesus Christ into your life to be the Lord of your life, to be the Savior of your life? Have you truly repented and recognized that you're a sinner and on your way to hell if you don't repent and receive Jesus Christ, and you've received him? They simply lack revelation because they lack the Spirit. Here's the second one. They lack revelation because they're lazy. They're simply lazy. Let me tell you, revelation comes through discipline. Revelation comes through diligence. It's easier to just watch television than open your Bible and start to study. It's easier, right, on Wednesday night or a Thursday night or some other night when we have studies here. It's easier to stay home and watch television than to come to a Bible study. Just lazy. Listen, we're a country. Our bodies are flabby. Our minds are flabby. And our spirits are flabby. And when you're flabby, you're lazy, right? You're just lazy. Laziness keeps us from receiving revelation. Number three, the lack of revelation because they are absorbed in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 and 2, to a church that was absolutely absorbed in the world. And Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now, you are still not able. You know, you have a tuner in your brain, like a radio tuner. And if you want to tune in, right, you want to tune in to Christian radio, you have to go to 570. As you see, I don't listen to a lot of Christian radio. You know, people, when Bill O'Reilly came out with his book, right, about Jesus, people said, have you read that? What do you think? You know, how was it? And I said, well, if I really want to learn about Jesus, why don't I read Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, right? I mean, it's just, I don't have to read Bill O'Reilly to learn about Jesus. I have the ones who were with him the whole time, who were inspired by the Spirit. If you want to read books, fine. But simply here, they lack revelation because they are absorbed in the world. If you want to listen to Christian radio, you have to tune into the station. If you're listening to other radio stations, you're going to get the world. You're going to get sports. You're going to get talk radio. You're going to get all these other things. You have to tune in. Most people are tuned into the world. They're tuned into worldly obsessions. They wonder why they're not receiving the revelation of God. And then the fourth is they lack revelation because they lack passion for the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I can honestly say that's true of me here at Living Word through these last years. I have not shunned to preach the whole counsel of God to you. In the whole counsel, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, book by book. And when you come to the Word of God, you see most people, you know, they're sweet and they're sour. And most people like the sweet stuff. And they avoid the sour stuff. So they like to hear about heaven. And they like to hear about salvation. They like to hear about grace and mercy and forgiveness and blessings and peace and joy. But the bitter stuff, hell and judgment and discipline, discipleship, sin, Satan, demons, sacrifice, repentance, giving, surrender. How many of you find yourselves when you study the Bible, you cherry pick the Bible? You read those passages you like instead of reading through the Bible in its entirety. The key to overcoming a lack of revelation is the study of the Word. And to study it book by book, verse by verse. Study to show yourself approved of God. Let me tell you, the most damn thing in the church the last 2,000 years is that people have not taken this verse serious. And it has led to heresies, false prophets, false teachers, deception, the dark ages, work salvation, superstitions, theological liberalism, the prosperity gospel, and now the new one, which has taken over the church, the emerging church. And some of you are reading books and hearing from teachers that you don't even realize they're teaching you these heresies. And again, it's damning because Christians, we need to know the Word and we need to develop a discernment when we're hearing something that's false and is not true. Last thing. Doubt comes from wrong expectations. John is fire. John is passion. John is preaching. He preaches fire and brimstone. He preaches repentance. This is not a guy who's user-friendly. He's not a guy who's, you know, you get these preachers, this psychobabble and therapy, and some of them are comedians, you know. I'm go and sit in church and watch a comedian perform instead of preaching the Word of God. John is this holy man of God, and he's got this holy passion. His expectation is that the Messiah would come and again wipe out the enemies of Israel and establish the kingdom. He's built on Malachi chapter 4:1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That is John's expectation of Messiah. It is, he's going to come, he's going to destroy, he's going to burn it up. And what does he get? What does he get? He gets healing hands that touch the eyes of the blind and they see, that touch the lepers and they're cleansed. He gets this heart of forgiveness. Then a woman who has committed adultery, he restores her and forgives her and sets her free. He gets grace and he gets mercy and he gets love and he gets compassion. And this confuses him. It confuses him because his expectations were different. By the way, let me stress this. The Old Testament, there are more passages about Jesus' second coming than first. And there's a ton of first prophets, but there's a lot more about him the second time he comes. There's more prophecy about the end times than there are of anything else in the Scriptures. So John is focused on those things, but the Old Testament did talk about, look, this is Messiah in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and the streams in the desert. That's true, that's the lamb. But John, again, is looking for the lion. So Jesus sends back this message. Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, right? He's preaching Isaiah chapter 35 here. That the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the deaf are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So what he's saying here is, even though the establishment of the kingdom is in the future, you have an inauguration right now. The inauguration is Messiah has come and he's begun this process of healing. Yes, the judgment will come, but we're in a time of grace. And then notice what Jesus says here. And he says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What does he mean by that? Blessed, he says, blessed is he who is not offended. You know what he's saying? Don't be offended by me because of your personal tragedy. You know, people, personal tragedy. Well, where is God? Why hasn't God done something? Why didn't God stop what happened in France last week? Why doesn't God stop what's happening in... Don't be offended at Jesus because of personal tragedy. Don't be offended because of your popular false views and influences. Don't be offended because of your lack of revelation. Don't be offended because of your wrong expectations. Don't let all your stuff, it's not God's stuff, that creates doubt, get you in a place where you're offended by him. And by the way, this was the majority of the Israel, of the population of Israel at the time. They were offended because he wasn't doing what they expected him to do. And you know what? That's true of most people today. If there was a God, if Jesus was this loving God, why does he allow these things to happen? Well, you know what? When you understand the scriptures, he didn't promise that in this time, in this dispensation, he was going to fix everything. That's coming later. That's coming later. We're in a war zone, folks. We're on a battlefield. He's going to come and he's going to bring his time of peace. Wrong expectations, wrong theology, incomplete revelation, personal tragedy. That's what John is going through. So here is John. And his disciples return, and they tell him all the things that Jesus is doing. And you know what's beautiful about this? He never questions again. John, he never questions again. I think that John came to a place, and I believe the Spirit was there to help him, and he saw that he had to come as the lamb, and that later he would come as the lion. What happened to John in prison? Yeah, Herod lapped off his head. I want to show you a beautiful passage. After Herod lapped off his head, it says, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And where'd they go? They went and told Jesus. You know what? That says it all for me. Because if Jesus was not John's Messiah, his disciples would not have gone. They saw that he had now come to a place where he was convinced in those last days of his life. And then when he was killed, they went and they told Jesus. What did Jesus do? He went out and mourned. He mourned the greatest man who had ever been born. He went and he mourned for him. So here is our conclusion. Doubt comes from personal tragedy, popular influence, incomplete revelation, and wrong expectations. In our doubts, where should we go? Yeah, right. We should always turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord in your doubts. And come to him with humility and say, hey, Lord, you know, I've got some questions here. I want to promise you, he will answer your questions. He has answered every question. And I'm really kind of kooky, you know, with this whole studying science and, you know, studying, just the whole universe and astronomy and studying paleontology and archaeology. He answers my questions all the time. And the best place to go to have your questions answered, right, is what? Yeah, he's the living word. Come to his living word and get into the scriptures. Be like the Bereans. Right, who they studied the scriptures every day to even see what Paul was saying was true. I want to give you one other thing here. When you're sick, you go to the doctor and you try to get fixed up, or, you know, you get diagnosed with some type of serious illness, and then you say, now I'm going to really start taking care of myself, and I'm going to start exercising, and I'm going to start eating. I want to give you a little preventative medicine, because I'm big on preventative medicine. Instead of waiting to have a doubt crisis, get ahead of the game. And I'll show you how you get ahead of the game. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 10, it tells us precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here, a little there. And the people were mocking Isaiah for his preaching. The way it sounds, this is how it sounds in Hebrew. Sali saw, qualago, zir shahim. Want me to do that in English? blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Okay, that's what they're saying. Okay, they're mocking Isaiah for the way he taught. And you know what? The way he taught is the way the Bible has been written. It's written verse by verse, precept upon precept, book after book, chapter after chapter. Don't you think it's a good idea that when we study the scripture, we study it that way? Instead of doing this, today I'm going to read the Bible. And tomorrow I'm going to read the Bible. And by the way, that's the way preachers preach. And I was taught that. Well, I would have anxiety every Sunday night worrying about what I was going to preach the next week. You know, what's going to be my next message? And then I began to understand that all I needed to do was just go through the Bible. Verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. Understand that? Line by line is just the verse. And then the precept is, what is the precept? So today, I took a precept called doubt. When I was teaching on the centurion, I took a precept called faith. Last week, I took a precept on the resurrection. And that's what we do here on Sunday mornings. You know, we noticed when we began teaching like this, our church got stronger. The people's faith got stronger. That the leaders here got stronger. When we began teaching line by line and verse by verse, precept upon precept, we noticed people's faith. And I'll tell you, my faith got stronger. So that's how we teach on Sunday mornings. That's how we teach on Wednesday nights. That's how I teach when I'm doing my life group on Thursday. That's how we want all the teachers here to teach. Line by line and precept upon precept. Now, don't you think it would be wise that when you come to the Word of God on your own, you do the same thing? That you just begin to read the Word and study the Word systematically. And you get yourself a good study Bible, and when you come upon a precept, right, you can then cross-reference it, use the concordance, you can study faith throughout the Scriptures. And then you move on, and you come across a passage on resurrection, and you can study resurrection. Now you're getting ground. Now you're building those blocks of sound doctrine. And when tragedy comes, you know what? You're able to stand firm. You're not doubting. You're not doubting God. Your faith isn't getting shaken. Last thing here. Jesus. Do you really know him? Do you really know Jesus? The true Jesus. Not the pop psychology Jesus, not the religious Jesus, not the Jesus of the emerging church or your own imaginations. Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Do you know him? And have you come to him and said to him, Lord, I'm a sinner, and you're the Savior, and I need a Savior to take care of my sins. And have you opened your heart to take him into your life, to be your Savior, and to be your Lord? Because that's where it all begins. Now you know the author of the book, and it's amazing when you know the author of the book, how alive it becomes. And it becomes an adventure of a lifetime. Believe me, an adventure of a lifetime. So would you bow your heads with me and we'll close in prayer?